Thanks, Andrew. Well, good evening, everybody. Very good. If you'd open your Bibles up to Philippians, please. I'm trying to find it in my Bible. Remember, it's the vowel books, aren't they? A-E-I-O, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Got it? Very easy, isn't it? Hey, now you've got it, you'll never forget it. For those of you who might be here tonight who did serve in our national defence, or perhaps still do, on my behalf and on my family's behalf, I want to say over this Anzac period, thank you very much for your service. And I am very thankful for the service of my family, my father and my grandfather and others who have now passed from this world and have left us with the world we now have to make a difference in. And so I'm thankful for the opportunities that that affords us. Got your Bibles open there, Philippians chapter 1. We're beginning a new series in Philippians. We'll come back to Mark's Gospel in a little while. I'm going away through May, and Andrew and Tim are going to look after things. I have a hardship posting, as some of you know, on Lord Howe Island, and so I'll be there for 4 weeks, and I've got to look after the church there, then I'll come back to you, which again only adds to the hardship, really, which has been a great blessing to be here. All right. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us the truth that in Jesus is our greatest joy. Thank you that He Himself was committed to our joy being full, complete. Thank you that He's the one who said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And Father, in the midst of all those unhappy moments where life doesn't give us happiness, it's so good to know that that doesn't affect or shouldn't affect the joy we have in the promises of Christ for all eternity. So fill us with your joy tonight, we pray, as we look at Philippians, and we ask this, in Him who is the joy of life, your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. I love a handwritten letter that comes in my letterbox. Now, there'd be a few people in a congregation this young that would probably remember when letters came in a letterbox. Those of you younger may not know what that looks like, but there is something about them that is more personal, not cobbled together and rushed to me by a press of a button. And today we open a letter clearly addressed and written under God with the Christian's joy in mind, a handwritten letter that is sent to the church of Philippi, a letter that was meant to be read by other churches and ultimately in God's intention to be read by us. And this is how it begins. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I've got to say, there is something really refreshing about the opening line of the letter. Did you see it? You might go, really, Rick? Come on. Paul and Timothy, servants, or more correctly, slaves of Christ Jesus. So refreshing. In the age of the cult of celebrity, Paul refreshingly rejects that lifestyle. In truth, he could have been a celebrity. In fact, in chapter 3, he had more reason for confidence in the flesh than others, circumcised on the eighth day. Hardly, of course, what makes for a celebrity these days, but he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, blameless. This guy in Israel would have been a first century pop star. He was the kind of bloke that every Jewish mother wanted their daughter to meet. But instead of driving around in expensive chariots, hobnobbing with the rich and famous, the letter begins, "Paul and Timothy, slaves or servants of Christ Jesus." One commentator notes the depth of this word as Paul applies it to himself. The servant or slave is one bound to another by the bands of constraining love. Which, when I read it, gave me a little giggle, because if you know anything about the Philippians, you would know that Paul is actually shackled to a Roman guard in a Roman prison when he writes the letter. The commentator goes on, "The servant of Christ is one whose will is swallowed up in the sweet will of God, one who serves another, not regarding his or her own interests." Imagine that. In the cult of celebrity and the age of protested rights and the spiritual individualist. Of course, Paul is not writing to the world's celebrities or protesters, but to a holy people. Did you see that, where he was addressing it to? A holy people, overseers and elders. That's odd. If you look at the way Paul starts other letters, he often starts them similarly, but in this letter he includes overseers and deacons or elders. And I think there are a range of reasons why Paul might include them here, but I think, like Paul and Timothy, the elders and overseers and a holy people should read the opening line of this letter, "slaves of Christ," and consider themselves to be the same, that they, like their apostle, should be slaves of Christ. Among them, I imagine Lydia, the wealthy purple cloth woman who embraced Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 16. She would be there listening, I imagine, alongside the centurion and his family. Do you remember the centurion? He's the one who was on duty, who became suicidal in the prison when the prison doors were flung open and he thought that all the prisoners had escaped and he was ready to take his own life, and Paul stopped him. One moment suicidal and the next, the Apostle Paul introduced him to the joy of the gospel. And you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is designed to do that. To take those for whom life seems lost and turn that life into a joy found. That's what the gospel is designed to do. Paul describes the recipients here as saints. Did you see that? Or a holy people. Now, I don't mean by saints. I can't think of any at the moment. What's a saint's name? Who is there? You have to do a certain number of miracles, and there's only a few of them, and we buried the Pope yesterday, and you would know that in that denomination of the church, they have saints, don't they? But in the Bible, it talks about Christians as saints. So did you get that? What am I? Hello? Come on, you're not that quick, are you? All right? Thank you, Mark. We went to school together, Caringbah High School. Great years, weren't they, mate? In the 70s, there we were, the young saints at Caringbah High School. Let me tell you, didn't take much to be a saint at Caringbah High School, did it, mate? No. No, I need to behave myself. But Paul describes the recipients here as saints, and what a contrast there. In the contemporary cult of celebrity, I don't know if you noticed, the worldly expose their dirty linen as though they glory in their own shame. You may have seen that kind of reality, people glorying in their shame, in the t-shirt captions that they wear, or the bumper stickers of crudity that you drive behind from time to time. What saddens me really is I've noticed some cancer stickers on cars that are just simply crude, which of course only indicates how deeply we are sinking into our own perversity. Well, by contrast, the saints, that is God's heavenly celebrities on earth, did you get that? Did you hear that? I've been talking about the cult of celebrity. That's the worldly cult. But did you know that you're a celebrity? That you are God's heavenly celebrities on earth. And that's what you're supposed to be. You're not appreciated as much as the ones on telly, perhaps. But you might actually, at points, be appreciated even more than those on telly as you bring the gospel of salvation to others. Well, by contrast, we're saints, God's heavenly celebrities on earth. We know the grace we're the people who know the grace that saw ourselves dressed in the white robes of Christ's righteousness, stamped with divine approval and at peace with God. Peace. Peace. Indeed, listen to the Apostle Paul as he goes on. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to pause on that. I know Paul says it a lot in his letters, and we just gloss over it like, you know, that's kind of sincerely Paul. It's much better than that. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the Father? He is the adopting Father. He adopted you as one of his own children. And who is this Jesus? He is the one who atones for you. He is the one who cancels everything that would prevent you being adopted into the family of God. Grace and peace. It's a grace that you're in the kingdom family, but to be in the kingdom family, well, that is peace for you. In the Father and the Lord Jesus is a never-emptying pantry of grace and peace. There is so much joy in that. It should make us smile. What do you reckon, Steve? It should make you smile, shouldn't it? Hello? It should make you what?
Smile.
Yeah, good. Don't see a lot of that in church, do you? Not enough. Well, now we've considered the stamped addressed letter, let's read on because it's brimming with quotable quotes, this letter. And you'll see some of them come up over the weeks ahead. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Great one-liners, aren't they? In addition to the quotable, of the 104 verses in the letter, there are 16 references to joy and rejoicing. Now, if you apply your maths to that, that's one reference every 7 verses. This letter is brimming with what is so often missing in the church, and that is joy. But don't confuse happiness with joy. They're not the same. To quote Compassion, you know Compassion, they're the people that actually you can actually sponsor a child through. Children who have a much less fortunate life than yourself. They write, happiness is a temporary emotion that will come and go depending on circumstances. Joy isn't a simple emotion. It's eternal and remains no matter what you go through. Joy transcends, happiness reacts. Joy is a practice and a behavior. It's deliberate and intentional. Happiness comes and goes along its way. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. happiness is not. Of course, it's hardly surprising that joy would follow grace and peace in the opening verses. God's grace and peace make for joy, and in Christ, nothing can rob you of it. It's little surprise that God's grace and peace make a difference. One that Paul gives thanks for in verse 3. As I think about this, I can't help seeing in my mind the picture of, during the Syrian crisis, those guys dressed in orange jumpsuits being taken away to be beheaded on a beach. And they sang hymns as they went. Because even in the most diabolical moment of their existence, you might wipe the happiness away, but you could not remove their joy. A joy that is eternal. A joy that has them kept. I've got to say, I would love to have been on one of the first recipients of this letter, as Paul writes in joyful remembrance of the Philippians. See verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Imagine being a person who every time someone remembered you, they thanked God. Of course, thanking God for the remembrance of people is not always easy, is it? Even in the letter to the Philippians, I think it would have been hard. For example, I reckon it goes something like this. God, I remember those two crabby and disagreeable old women, Euodia and Syntyche. We often describe them as you are odious and sin touchy. And I thank you, O God, for not letting me be like them. How horrible it would be to find out that among the saints, God's people, that they are thankful to not be like you. I think Paul's thanksgiving in verses 3 to 6 presents for us and the church today an ambition. And here's the ambition: to live in such a way that whenever you come to mind, people thank God for you. How do you reckon you're going with that? None of you are answering. Sadly, as a preacher, sometimes you've got to answer your own questions. And I'll just say, I've been doing ministry for over 35 years. And I reckon there are a number of people through those 35 years who probably at times have said, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like him. Because we can all be a bit like that, can't we? Let me ask you, would you even get a pass mark tonight from your spouse? Those of you who are married. Would you? Because in the life of church, you often find people who are kind of not all they seem on the surface. Sometimes they're at home full of cruel words and sharp, antagonistic and angry responses. And sometimes if that's not addressed, it proceeds to worse abuses. Or what about your children, your parents who are here? Do you get a pass mark, parents, from your children, or do you exasperate them? And don't, if you're a child, don't answer that question, all right? Because there's not a child on the planet who doesn't think they're exasperated by their parents. It's just that parents know a little bit more about what exasperation means at that point. Or if you're not a spouse and you're not a parent, How are you going with this? People like being with you? Would your friends actually give thanks because of how beautiful a person you are? Or would they pray, "Oh God, please don't make me like them"? Paul's joyful remembrance of the Philippians springs from the Philippian church's partnership in the gospel in verse 4. The gospel produces a life worthy of thanksgiving, which Paul gives testimony in the fourth chapter of the letter when he writes, "You Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need." I'm struck as I read that verse. I only noticed this today, not even in my preparation. But did you notice, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel? They were brand new at this, and they were still committed to run with their missionary. They knew how to give to that. Those of you who've got no money, who are young and at university, have you thought about whatever money you've got and how you're using it for the extension of God's kingdom? Please don't tell me you don't have much. I know that. But you could make much of the little you don't have, or the little you do have, to actually advance kingdom purposes by being a generous person. Paul is, I've got to say, is not primarily thankful that things are good between him and the Philippians, though. That's not primary for him. Paul is thankful, primarily, that things are so good between God and the Philippians that they share Paul's passion for the gospel, and so things are good between Paul and the Philippians. It's why we can see in Paul's letter a joyful confidence in verse 6. It's been 10 years since Paul first proclaimed the gospel in Philippi, and for those 10 years, this church has remained in gospel partnership with him. And I can't help thinking in verse 6 that Paul's confidence that God, who began a good work in them, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ, is actually, Paul's confidence is built on the lived through proof of the Philippian church's faithfulness to gospel partnership over those 10 years. But his confidence is not established on the Christian's faithfulness, but on the faithfulness of God in the gospel. See verse 6, look at it again. God began this work in them. God carried this work on in them. God will bring this work to completion in them. Paul's confidence is not just in the Philippian Christians, no, and their faithfulness. His confidence is in the faithfulness of God to do what is necessary in the life of the Christian. Now, by way of modern application, let me ask you all, would the missionaries we support in this church have a lived through proof of your faithfulness such that their experience of the relationship they have with you and the church would see them give rise to thankfulness that God, who began a good work in us, is carrying it on to completion until the day of Christ? Would our missionaries know that? I dare say they would. So congratulations on that. No wonder Paul prays with joy. Those in gospel partnership, saved by God's grace, have clearly been kept by God's grace. And no wonder Paul began with the greeting, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," because there is much peace in God's grace. Hence Paul's joyful affection for the Philippians and their partnership. Just listen again, verse 7, if you're following in the text, which you should be. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affections of Christ Jesus. You can't read those verses without noting that the catalyst for such affections in Paul is his love for Jesus. That's where it starts. You can't, in fact, talk about Paul without talking about Jesus. Paul is a willing slave to Christ. He is bound to Christ by bands of constraining love, even if it means being chained to a Roman guard with a death sentence hanging over him. Now consider that for a moment. If you knew you were in partnership in something that had caused your partner to be put in prison facing a death sentence, would you continue in that partnership? Would you go the way with the cost that the apostle is suffering? Or would you actually, in the end, abandon him? See him as a kind of weak version of an apostle, like they did in 2 Corinthians? See, what enslaves and threatens Paul's earthly life is what enslaves and threatens Philippians' lives and every Christian's life. What enslaves and threatens them in this world is their love of Christ. And so whether Paul's in chains or not, they love Christ. Paul loves Christ. It's Paul's love of Christ that's got him imprisoned. Do we throw off our love of Christ then because the apostle is in jail? Of course not. The Philippian Christians remain in partnership with Paul because you can't talk of the Philippian Christians without talking about Jesus. They are saints, made saints by the crucified Savior, Jesus Christ. They are bound to Christ by the same bond of an undeserved grace that even under threat does not steal away one's peace. Between Paul and the Philippians is more than a partnership. In fact, the word is the same for fellowship. And Paul and the Philippians share fellowship with Christ, the intimacy of which sees Paul say, I long for you with the affections of Christ. That word affections refers to the inner person, that which comes from the deepest place of the human soul, sometimes referred to as the bowels. Now, I know that's disappointing. Maybe if you're a child like my grandchildren, they would giggle at this point. Someone has reflected on these words as follows. It is not Paul who lives within Paul, but Jesus Christ, which is why Paul is not moved in the bowels of Paul, but by the bowels of Christ. Are you moved by Christ, with Christ? I want to say, if you have never seen the affections of Christ, or perhaps forgotten them, then please go back to the cross. Last week I was in a little place called Bugle Dye, and we stayed with a lady who's a Scottish lady. And she used to go in Scotland on fox hunts. They'd ride the horse, they'd send out the hounds, chase the fox. And I said to her, is it true that when the hounds lose the scent of the fox, that they actually hunt backwards until they pick up the scent? She said, yeah, that's exactly what they do. And I want to suggest to you, that's what we should do If you've somehow lost your affections for Christ, if they've somehow gone cold, if the trail seems to have been lost to you, then like the hounds, hunt backwards to where you last found the scent. For me, I always hunt back to the cross. I always go back there because it's there I find my confidence. And if you're here tonight, either not knowing the affections of Christ or have grown cold in your affections for Christ, hunt back to the cross. Meditate on the cross. Which is probably not a bad moment to speak of a joyful prayer, which Paul gives in verse 9. He says, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge of depths of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." If you're one of those people that struggles to know what to pray, I think Paul's prayers in his letters are good ones, and this is a beauty. You could pray this for me. I pray this prayer regularly. But just because Paul has been loved by the Philippians does not mean that the church has got love wired. Indeed, the friction between Euodia and Syntyche suggests some growth in love is required, and we ought to pray for it. Every church in history has needed its members to be controlled lovers like Paul has here in this little prayer. Underline that word, controlled. The words of the Apostle Paul, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, are a far cry from the sentiments of Lennon and McCartney and their song, "All You Need Is Love." You know the song? Of course, it's easy to remember the lyrics, isn't it? "All you need is love, all you need is love, all you need is love, love, love is all you need. Love, 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 love." And apart from the obvious literary genius of the Beatles, it is a dangerous sentiment because, like a river whose banks cannot restrain disaster in a flood, nor can love avoid disaster when uncontrolled, love breaks its banks. When love is too early for the teenager or the unmarried, or when love in marriage breaks its banks and looks elsewhere for love. It's a disaster at every point, isn't it? Paul's prayer is for a love that abounds within wise constraints, knowledge and depth of insight, the purpose of which is discerning what is best for the day of Christ and the glory and praise of God. It's a love controlled by the future and the God we are in relationship with. It's a love that reflects both purity and blamelessness, filled with the fruit of righteousness, without which, I got to tell you, joy becomes very fleeting. It's love that has nothing in the end but happiness, but the happiest of endings. I don't want you to think I'm anti-happy. Happy is good, but you can be happy with the wrong things too. I'd much rather you find the deepest of joys. This is a love that Paul talks about here that rests in the grace and peace that is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's love that springs from the soul, enslaved to the love of God in Christ. What a safe place God's grace and love is. To give oneself in love, and what a peace flows from it. It's enough to make any person exceedingly joyful. You know, I turned 67 in March and none of you gave me a present that I know of. Pretty disappointing lot you are. And I realised that apart from my wife, people could do with some controlled love when it comes to birthday cards. Even the doctor sends one. Due to your age and another birthday, we've decided to keep the hip and replace the rest of you. Another with a picture of an energetic senior born to be wild. I think that's a great card. That's me. Followed by a pause and then until 9 p.m. And I think, actually, that's not true. It's 8 p.m. Or happy birthday, you've reached the wonder years. I wonder where my glasses are. I wonder what I did with the keys. I wonder what day it is. Or the one that I really like, and I'm glad to have got this one, of two golfers on the front of the cart. One turns to the other and says, "My old eyes aren't what they used to be. Did you see where my ball went?" To which the other old fella said, "Yeah, but I can't remember." Terrible, aren't they? People send those cards expecting you to have a happy birthday as a result. Very funny. It's like getting fruitcake for Christmas, isn't it? So not very funny at all. That's why that card, you seen the card with the four wise men on them? There's one, and it's, originally there were four wise men, but now there's only three. Why? Because the fourth one came bearing fruitcake and was turned away. I agree. Should have been too. As I read the letter to the Philippians, I reckon the Apostle Paul could laugh out loud. Most people never see Paul like that, but I think the letter to the Philippians introduces us to an apostle deeply entrenched in joy. And you would have seen him smile. So whether you are 67 years old or someone just turning 18 on the end of cards that highlight humorously life experience, it is worth asking, what is our joy based upon? And the answer is simple. There is just no escaping the centrality of Jesus Christ to Paul's joy. And there's no escaping the centrality of Jesus for the church's joy. A joy in grace and peace that rests in the love of our Almighty, all-wise, all-faithful God. A joy based on God's track record, not on your own. But a joy that in the end transforms our own track record and transforms the life of Christ's church. A joy that comes with a love, abounding in knowledge and depth of insight into the person of Jesus Christ. A joy that God wills to bring to completion. Why? It's enough to make you smile, isn't it? Hello? Isn't it? I'm assuming the people who aren't smiling are people who never smile. Okay? But you can get over that. Dig deep in the joy that is to be had in Christ. You'll be surprised what remarkable people joy in Christ can make you to be. May God help us to understand this letter to the Philippians over the weeks ahead and rejoice in the one who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Saviour of my life and yours. And all God's people said, Amen.